We have been looking at the life of David. We started out in 1 Samuel 12. David is a man after God's own heart. We also learned that he's a man of war and he's a man of prayer. We looked in chapter 16. We began to trace his life, his call. We said three weeks ago, when we saw in 1 Samuel 17 the great story of David beating Goliath against all odds. We're going to pick up now in chapter 18. We looked at the first part of it a few weeks ago. We're going to pick up in verse 6. So 1 Samuel 18, verse 6, and we'll read just through verse 16. Would you stand with me as we read and honor the Word of God together? 1 Samuel 18, beginning with verse 6. If you remember, in the preceding verses, David and Jonathan made a covenant together. David initiated the covenant. He's the heir apparent to his father Saul's throne, and yet he recognizes in David that he is the heir apparent, that he is going to be, that the promise in the covenant in 2 Samuel 7, that there will always be a king for everlasting to everlasting upon the throne of David. That gives us a hint of something about the Lord Jesus. Read with me, if you would, please. We'll begin with verse 5. Whatever mission Saul sent David on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambours and lyres. And they danced and they sang. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him a command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he was a great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Lisa Novak, some of you may recognize her name, was an excellent NASA astronaut. She was also in the Air Force. She was a U.S. Navy officer. She was admired by many just because of her sheer accomplishments. Brilliant, excellent in what she did, balancing being a wife, a mother, an astronaut, an engineer, space explorer. On July 4th, 2006, she flew aboard the Space Shuttle Discovery on a 13-day mission where she served as a mission flight engineer and operated the robotic arm for spacewalks. Not too shabby. Yet months after that proud moment, she and her name became associated with the national scandal. I'm going to read it here from this particular article. After her relationship with fellow astronaut Bill Ufenlin ended, she learned he had began to date a woman by the name of Colleen Shipman, a U.S. Air Force captain. Though Novak was separated from her husband at the time, something in her unraveled. Jealousy, heartbreak, and unresolved emotional culminated in an unthinkable act. This Novak drove 900 miles from Houston to Orlando, reportedly without stopping, even wearing adult underwear to avoid restroom breaks, avoiding police. She carried with her a black wig, trench coat, pepper spray, BB gun, knife, rope, trash bags, and a mallet. Items that suggested premeditated confrontation. When she arrived at the Orlando International Airport, she disguised herself and approached Shipman's car in the parking lot, banging on the window and begging for a ride. When Shipman cracked the window, Novak sprayed her with pepper spray and tried to open the door. Shipman managed to escape, called the police. Novak was arrested, initially charged with attempted kidnapping, burglary, and assault, and attempted murder. She was later convicted of lesser charges and sentenced to probation. NASA discharged her, the first public dismissal of an astronaut in the agency's history. What happened? Brilliant, gifted, capable, the best and the brightest who we shoot to outer space. And yet at some point in time, her desire, her jealousy, and her in her own mind, this unfulfilled need to have this man as her mate and not this woman, caused her to do extraordinary, devilish, strange premeditation to try and kill this woman for that man. I'm sure glad we never have the intensity of what she experienced. And of course, we know what envy does to us. We know what jealousy can do to us. At the end of the article, the author just said this. Lisa Novak has since disappeared from public life. Her oldest son is now grown. Her twin daughters are teenagers. Her story remains a tragic picture of what can happen when jealousy and envy go unexamined and unhealed. Now, let's be fair to her. Let's be fair to her. Our minds and our hearts can crack because of weight, because of anxiety, because of inappropriate, I'm going to use the word properly, lusts. So lust in the scripture is used both negatively, sexual, and positively in 1 Timothy, where Paul says to Timothy, I want you to long and lust for this and work towards this, just to keep us balanced. The jealousy and envy, when they go unexamined and unhealed, they can make us literally crazy. You can so long and pray and demand from God this thing, this relationship, this job, this reputation. Look at Saul. I mean, he is not thinking rationally. He was the king appointed by the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh. And yet he is the most insecure and now devilish, and we would say, out of his mind, that he is doing, saying, and thinking things that he never did before. Saul had been promised the throne, and he had abdicated, and he had ruined it, and he had cratered it, and he had sickened his own soul by longing for something so much, so intense, so committed to that one very thing, that poison fractured his soul into a million pieces. We today, being enlightened by recent psychology, we would say, well, he was insane, and this probably came through an imbalance in chemicals, or this came through a hereditary. This came because bad DNA, this, you know, some function of the body or the psyche. The problem with that is this. This is way before Freud spoke. Thank you. And this is speaking to us both spiritually and physically, but first of all, spiritually, about his mind, his heart, and his soul and longings that are out of control. What modern research tells us is that when we become envious for somebody or something, actually towards people, when we become prejudiced, when we become out of control in our uber desire for this person, that it actually, this is even worse. And when something bad happens to that person, that the pleasure center in our brain releases dopamine, a pleasing chemical in the mind. When we are crooked and perverse in our thinking and not according to the word, we can see someone that we envy get harmed, and we actually find satisfaction in their hurt. Now, who does that sound like? Well, it sounds like the devil to me. But even in our Saul, King Saul, a man trying to do the right thing, sin twice against the Lord. We'll look at that in just a minute. But what we want to try and ask and answer, if envy is poison to our souls, sulfuric acid and rotting our souls and our minds and our perspective, if the poison of comparison and envy can change us into people we don't even know anymore, I want to know how to avoid it. I want to know how to manage it. I want it away from me. How do we do that? How do we drain the poison and begin to try and re-understand what it is to live in? What will it take for you to rejoice when your enemy advances in their career? What will it take for me to rejoice in pastors in my little network to be able to rejoice and delight when everybody's church is growing madly? You ought to see us at General Assembly. It's awful. To rejoice and delight and to banish and to move off that poison, let's see what it is. A couple things. We're just going to look at three, and then we're going to go have lunch. What's the root of envy? Look at verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out. This was a tradition when men were coming home from war. The women came out, and they were dancing, and they were singing. The women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, not King David. He had these women coming and singing and dancing around him, not David, but to Saul. King Saul was singing and dancing with joyful songs, with timbrels, more than likely they were tambourines, and lyres, and they danced. Now, this is a celebration. This is a war hoot and a celebration by the women of Israel and surrounding times, and they were dancing to meet King Saul and around him with joyful songs, with instruments, and they danced and they sang. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul was very angry. Why? Because his scorecard was less than David's, but he was king. How dare you not give me my right and my due? I'm the king. I am due much more praise and much more adoration than King David. Here's a hint. In your Bibles, not up on the screen, that quote, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, is in poetic form. Hebrew poem, Hebrew poetry, which its main characteristic is what? Parallelism. In this particular matter, what is happening when he says Saul has slain his thousands, the writer, Samuel, is simply trying to highlight exactly how great this slaughter was. And so the parallel, and David his tens of thousands, had nothing to do with the actual people that David killed. Did David kill tens of thousands of people? He just got on the scene in the Old Testament. Saul, in his twisted thoughts, in his envy of David, knowing that he was picking up steam and picking up support, took a very common saying used with Hebrew poetry and parallelism, and through his own envy and twisted mind, he could not understand simple Hebrew poetry. It's not about the numbers. Why does he get caught up with the numbers? Because somebody has more than he does. Even though it's a good poem, even if it's following the lines of Hebrew poetry, the fact that they tried to intensify how great, they only killed one man, Goliath. David Saul has slain his thousands. He has not. And David is tens of thousands. Hebrew poetry to make a point to exalt how great of a victory this was. And David, he couldn't get it. I'm sorry, Saul, he could not rejoice in it because it's all about the numbers, right? What do pastors talk about at General Assembly? How big's your church? How big's your church? What do people in your sector brag about? What questions do you ask at your work that are intended to exalt yourself and diminish others? Why do we do that? Because envy and this poison of comparison works not only psychologically but spiritually. I want to be somebody and I don't want to just be anybody. I want to be the greatest, the best. I want to have the largest numbers. I want to have the largest salary. I want to have the fill in the blank. And this poison of comparison is actually at the root of it is simply an insecure identity. Saul was the king. He was the king. And yet this losing of his own secure identity and who he was, and we can just see how deeply the insecurity goes. Let's go on to verse 7. Let's go on to verse 8. Look what this does. Saul was very angry. Let's be fair to the translators of our English. There's not an English word that can adequately describe the Hebrew verb there. Extremely angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. I don't mean to knock our modern translations. We need them in English, and we need them in English that we can read and understand. But the strength, the power, the force that those two words have displeased him greatly. Actually takes us three words to translate one Hebrew word, and very angry. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. He just forgot Hebrew 101. He is now in his mind in competition with David. And then he asks this interrogative, this question. I don't know if this is self-pity or if this is a real question. I honestly can't tell you, but I could hear it in a somewhat sarcastic, self-pity, woe is me, what more can he get but the kingdom? What more can he get? And whatever he gets is going to be more than I have. And I cannot have that. I cannot live with knowing somebody is better than me, someone has more than me, and now he's threatening me. What more can he get but the kingdom? Saul's response in verse 9. And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The idea there is, with a sinister look and ill intentions, he's not just looking at him. He's not just keeping an eye. He's keeping a close eye on him, even like a private eye would. He's looking for him to slip. He's looking for him to fail. Do you ever find yourself doing that? I'm watching people in my life, my family, my work, my neighborhood, and I'm just waiting for someone, unconsciously, to do a blooper. When I'm on the golf course, I take great gratification that although I'm losing, my buddy just hit it into the other fairway. Or better, the water. What is it? It's a lack of satisfaction and gripping on to our own secure identity, which Saul is just blowing apart. Saul's worth was built on his performance and public approval. We'll stop there. Performance, public approval. Tim Keller, great insight. If your identity is built on anything but God, it's fragile. Is your sense of self-image, self-esteem, self-acceptance, it's going to be fragile. You'll always be looking sideways. Did you hear that? You will always be looking sideways. Why? Because you're looking at those people around you. You're looking at them sideways, not vertically, not horizontally. I am looking with a comparison in my mind that this poison of this envy makes me look sideways. And it really ruins the Christian life. What else can we learn? So there's Saul's deep insecurity, but there's also this envy of emotional logic. Envy says, if they win, I lose. That is a twisted, sinful way of observing the world and making the observations and bringing them to a conclusion. What in the world within us would possibly say, if they win, I lose? What kind of person do we become as a result of that? It makes someone else's success feel like your loss. Now we're a little too close for comfort. It makes someone else's success feel like a loss. Well, what's the answer to the riddle? Christ changes your scorecard. He changes it. How does he do that? I'm glad you asked. We have the poison of envy. Before I answer that question, we need to look at its power. Distortion and division. Look down at verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand. Uh-oh. It's kind of a jerky transition in the text, isn't it? An evil spirit came from the Lord God. Why did that evil spirit come upon Saul? Because they made two major sins against the Lord. The Lord said, when you fight the Amalekites, you are to wipe them out. Wipe them out. And what did Saul do? He did not wipe them out. His second sin, God said, you are a king and not a priest. You shall not sacrifice in the name of the Lord. What did Saul do? He elevated himself. He disobeyed God. And he made sacrifices when he was not a priest. That's why the evil spirit came upon Saul. Let's ask this question. Does God punish me every time I sin? Well, number one, God does not punish you. He disciplines you. Punishment is alien to the New Testament Greek. The punishment Jesus got. God punished Jesus for our sin. God disciplines those that he loves, and sometimes that discipline can be very severe. He loves us too much. If he did not love us, he would not warn us. It's actually coming out of love. So we've got this growing fear in Saul. Saul's envy turns David from a blessing into a threat. He launches the spear. He plots, he isolates, he schemes. Envy distorts his own reality. It turns friends into foes and God gifts into threats. Talk about a dark mind. Our longing, our lusting, in the non-sexual way, can actually change the makeup of our thinking, our hearts, our minds, and our own behaviors. It's that poisonous. This is a 30-second homework assignment. Just take 30 seconds, 15 seconds, and stop and just ask yourself, or the Lord, Lord, did I do this in any way this past week? Was that a loving thing to do or a non-loving thing to do? A hateful thing to do, both to myself and others. We know the answers. Saul's envy turns David from a blessing to a threat. It's disturbing. It's eruptive. The next day, an evil spirit came from God, came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying while David was playing. Saul had a spear in his hand. That's like he just threw the transmission into reverse. We're kind of hearing this beautiful narrative, and then Saul had a spear in his hand. It's a compare and contrast, and of course, and he hurled it. Listen to his self-talk. And he said to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. This is when the comparison, the envy, the longing, desiring, the over-desiring something someone else has or is that we have not been graced with. Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote a Puritan, wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Actually, we quoted him in the front. He says this, that contentment for Christian always comes and only comes by subtraction, not by addition. Well, shucks. He's right. How long can we add? And we still don't get that sense of satisfaction, fulfillment, security, everything else. So what do we have? Saul's growing fear turns him into a monster. And now we have the relational fallout of envy. So Saul's envy breaks unity. With who? David. His son, Jonathan. This thing is going to eat up the family. It's sulfuric acid upon relationships and the people. Again, a Keller insight. The more you idolize your status, the more others become rivals and not brothers. And we have to watch out as a church because we're a group of people, the body of Christ. And we can fall into this idolizing, this vaulting, this super pushing up. That the more others become rivals, the less they become our brothers and sisters. And so we think of Jesus back in 1 Corinthians 12. So here's the invitation. Christ calls us into a family where success isn't a threat, but a joy we can share. It's true. Do you believe it? It's true. We can. So let's finish out here. We've got the poison of envy in comparison. We have its power. And then here in the end, we see one of two destinies. It's either going to be your own destruction or greater redemption. It's either going to be greater destruction or a greater appreciation and spiritual relational health because we rely upon the redemption and everything that brings to name me who I am. It gives me a self-identity that nothing else in this world can. You could, if you read through 1 Samuel 18, put a title over it, something like this. Follow this path to self-destruction. Spiritually, relationally, emotionally, psychologically, all the way down. Self-destruction. He is spiraling down from verse 1 all the way down now. And we're going to look just briefly at verse 29. The end of envy, destruction or redemption. Look at verse 29. It wasn't in our reading, but it gives us a better understanding of Saul. Saul became still more afraid of David, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. This is this dragon growing. This is taking over our ability to think right about people, to keep people as our enemy. And he remained Saul's enemy the rest of his days. he became still more afraid. I don't have the word. This is dark. This is dangerous. This makes us ugly. This ruins our marriages. This causes disunity in the body of Christ within our own. This hurts our marriages. This certainly hurts our children. We actually hurt each other. When we think, this, nobody knows, right? Nobody knows. I'm not going to tell anybody. Destruction or redemption? If we look at Saul's basic tragic arc of his life, in verse 29, we are now seeing this thing multiplying and going deeper and deeper, ruining him as a king, as a man, as a father. Nothing's left untouched. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Saul is consumed, even robs him of his peace, his purpose, and his sense of God's presence. Christ offers rescue from the ruin. He invites us to repent, to rest in everything he's done and made of us. What is the most beautiful, according to J.I. Packer, what's the most beautiful part of being a Christian? What doctrine? It's the doctrine of Christian adoption. That you now have all the rights and all the privileges of a child of God. When you put your faith in Christ, you will forever not be God's enemy ever again. God does not hate you. And if you've taken Christ by faith and faith alone, he's not the angry father many of us had growing up. He's not the angry boss. He's not the dissatisfied husband or wife. God put the penalty of your sin upon Christ forever. And he gave us the crown. He gave us the robe. He gave us security. In Roman culture, most of you know this, you grew up in a church, that adoption in Roman culture, if you were adopted, you could not be put up for adoption again. If you were adopted by a family, whether you were an orphan or whatever, you could not be given away. You could not be sold. And I was going to read a shorter catechism on adoption. Do one of our high school students remember? What is adoption? Adoption is? Okay, let's ask the adults. And my apologies to our high school students and our middle school students. That's not fair, right? We didn't study for the test. Somebody tell me. Adoption is a grace given to us by God where we become a child of God and have all the rights and all the privileges of being his child. There was only one person that at any point in time when they wanted to could go and see the President of the United States when J.F. Kennedy was president. Who was it? His son. No service people, no CIA, no FBI, nobody could stop that little guy from crawling up to the door and asking to see his daddy. All the doors go down. He really does love you. You are his forever. Although it doesn't feel like it at times, he only treats you as a child. He only treats you as his child. The doctrine of adoption is the answer to all my identity crises, all my identity confusions, all my identity sins. Redemption in the gospel. Saul rejected David, but God raised David to be the king. That's redemption. The creature longed for love. Get ahead of myself. And the gospel offers that love. So think with me, and I'm going to close. When I grew up, the only thing I knew about Frankenstein was the Munsters. On TV, that's all I knew. Grow a little older, people inform me. I get to see this thing. So the turning point, Mary Shelley wrote it right about 1598, 17. And when she did, she was going through an incredibly difficult time in life. She had four children and three of them died, either in the womb or right after birth. She had a horrific marriage, which didn't pan out. She had a terrible relationship with her father. She got involved with some very religious but not Christian men. And she was stuck in the snow one night in a cabin with Lord Byron and a few other people. And they couldn't get out. So Lord Byron said, okay, I want you to write a novel. Now we're going to read them tomorrow, so it's got to be quick, right? And it's got to be dramatic. It's got to be dark. And so she wrote Frankenstein. This is what the creature that Dr. Frankenstein made says back to Dr. Frankenstein after he has experienced the worst of this world and being treated by people. He was a creature. He looked like he was sewn together. He didn't look like us. He wasn't treated like us. This is what he says. This is the creature speaking to Dr. Frankenstein who made him. Everywhere I see bliss, from which I alone am irrevocably excluded. I see bliss, but I don't get to enjoy it. I was benevolent and good. Misery made me a friend. Make me happy, and I shall again be virtuous. What is he saying? The way that people have treated me as this Martian, as this monster, has caused me to be envious of what they have, of how they're treated, and now I'm going to be a monster. Shelley knew what she was writing about. She was looking at the human condition. The exit, the answer to all of envy, to all of everything that pushes us darker and darker, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the particular doctrine of adoption that goes like this. We are fully known and fully loved. We are chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. We are justified by grace and not by your effort. We don't need to strive for favor. Christ has secured our favor with the Lord, and we have everything so that when God looks at us, we are as righteous in his sight as Jesus Christ. What more do you want? What more could you ask of God? Truly, he sees you through Christ, just as righteous as Christ is. A beautiful white robe. Wear it this week. Wear it everywhere. Don't take it off when you go to bed. Make sure it's on when you wake up and go to work, and when you're in your family, and when you come to church. I have been declared as righteous as Jesus Christ. This is my identity. So in the end, we say this. In the gospel, we no longer look sideways. We look upward, and that frees us to love outward. In the gospel, we no longer look sideways for our identity. We look upward, and that frees us to love outward. Jesus frees us from the tyranny of comparison. Envy makes us ugly. The gospel makes us beautiful. Trust it. Believe it. And we will find great hope and encouragement this day. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this part of Scripture. It's clear, but you know how we struggle. And we have already confessed our sins to you this day. Help us to believe that we are forgiven of those sins this day. Help us to look upward to you. Help us to look inward to your word. Enable us to cherish the fact that you delight in us. You love us. You're proud of us. You don't shun us. And you treat us just as the righteous Christ who died for us, because we have that robe of righteousness forever. Give us a greater sense of joy this day. Watch over us. Take us into the world tomorrow prepared. Better this coming week than we were last week. In Jesus' name. Amen.